of Jesus Christ being our high priest, who's seated on the throne of grace and mercy. And from that throne, when we pray to him, he's able to administer to us the grace and the mercy that we need to get through the trials and the difficulties and the temptations of this life. And again, to understand the life of Christ, and something I didn't realize until we studied Hebrews, is that actually, as a little baby, Christ's death would have been sufficient to pay for the sins, for our sins. Because as a little baby, he's 100% man and 100% God. So he could have been crucified as a child and still paid for our sins. But God cannot experience the temptations that man experiences. God can't be tempted. God cannot know what it's like to suffer what we suffer. That's beyond something that God can do. If God were able to do that, he'd have to cease to be God. In order for God to be tempted, he's got to cease to be God. And so there are certain things that God cannot do because he'd have to cease to be God. So when God becomes man, as man now, he can experience temptation. He can experience the suffering that we experience, so that as our high priest now, seated in the heavenlies on the throne of mercy and grace, he knows just the mercy and the grace that we need. And then here lately, we've come to understand that the offering for our sacrifice has been made once for all and it's complete. But Christ is still offering up to God our prayers. And he takes our prayers, as feeble and imperfect as they are, and he then presents them to the Lord in perfection. And that's the whole idea about praying in the name of Jesus Christ. You are asking the great high priest to take your feeble, imperfect prayer and to offer it up to God in absolute perfection. So just knowing those things as we sing these songs that talk about our faith and talk about going through difficult times and talk about prayer, it helps me understand better yet what we're really singing and what we're looking at. But let's look in Hebrews chapter 9. Let's turn there. Ron, it's about time for me to start using that Bible that you gave me about 4 or 5 years ago, because I keep taping these pages back in and they just keep coming out. So I'm going to have to give in and make the switch. But the idea was to wait as long as I can so that Bible will last me as long as it's possible. But these, these Bibles, the bindings in them are just not that good. But let's turn to Hebrews chapter 9 here. Well, I appreciate the thought, but I don't use my Bible that much that the pages should be coming out of them. It's not, although they do tend to be the pages that we're looking at mostly. So, but let me pray first, and then I want to read through some of the verses that we'll be looking at tonight. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we quiet our hearts and enter into your presence again through the blood of Jesus Christ, and as we understand that everything that we are saying right now to you is coming to you through Jesus Christ, our high priest. Lord, we're overwhelmed with a sense of seriousness and somberness, knowing that we are speaking to you and knowing that because we are clothed with the righteousness of Christ, you are listening to us. Father, tonight we want to continue to learn about you as we study scriptures. We pray that you would be pleased to open up our hearts to the truth, that you would allow your spirit to continue to illumine our minds to the truths of scriptures. Father, we thank you for our time together this morning. We thank you for the warm fellowship that we had with one another. And we thank you, Lord, for the time of worshiping in song that we had with a fuller collective body of Christ here at Christ Church of Tucson, and the opportunity this morning to look at your word. And tonight, Father, we're just looking to end our day the way you so graciously allowed us to begin it. And we want to acknowledge right now that this is totally in your hands, and we depend upon you, and we look to your spirit, Father, tonight to open your word up to our eyes. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to be looking at the mediatorial work of Christ for the next couple of times at our Family Bible Hour teaching. And that's going to take us from Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15, all the way to the end of the chapter. So let me read those verses and then we'll start to take a look at them. I'm beginning here in Hebrews chapter 9, verse number 15. The writer of Hebrews writes here, "For this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant, so that, since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never in force while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you.' And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with the blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been made manifest to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him." And again, the title of the message tonight is "The Mediatorial Work of Christ." And we get this from the very first phrase, very first sentence there in verse 15, where it talks about Jesus Christ being a mediator of the new covenant. Now, that phrase, "for this reason," what that is giving us is the basis for the mediatorial work of Christ. And the basis for this work is what we saw in verses 11 through 14. And so the phrase "for this reason" gives us opportunity to review what we looked at last week. In verses 11 through 14, the main concept there is the death of Jesus Christ. Whenever we talk about the blood of Jesus Christ, whenever we sing about there's power in the blood of Jesus Christ, we want to be sure that we're not focusing just on the liquid fluid that we would call blood. The blood in the Bible represents the life. It's the life of Christ. And when Christ is pouring out his blood, it is a picture of him pouring out his life. So when we sing there is power in the blood of Jesus Christ, what we're really singing is that there is power in the life of Christ. And when we talk about covering ourselves with the blood of Jesus Christ, we're really focusing on the fact that Christ gave up his life. And so we always want to be sure that we're not fixated on just the liquid fluid of the blood. But in verses 11 through 14, we see three reasons why the death of Christ is important. And these reasons make up the basis for the mediatorial work of Jesus Christ. The first reason why the blood of Jesus Christ was important is because it was only through his blood that he could enter into the heavenly tabernacle on behalf of us. He could not enter into the heavenly tabernacle on the basis of the blood of bulls and goats. We remember that the earthly priests, they entered into an earthly temple. They entered into an earthly holy of holies, and they did so by the blood of bulls and goats. Well, Jesus Christ is our great high priest, and he's have entered into a more perfect, a greater, more perfect tabernacle, not made of hands, and it's the tabernacle of heaven, and he cannot enter into that place through the blood of bulls and goats. So imperishable, imperfect, temporal things, don't belong in heaven. You must have the eternal blood of Jesus Christ to enter into this tabernacle. And the other advantage of the blood of Jesus Christ, again using the analogy of the blood of bulls and goats, the blood of bulls and goats could not offer, could not provide an eternal redemption. If they could, they would not have constantly been offered up again and again and again. They didn't provide eternal, permanent forgiveness of sins. They didn't provide eternal, permanent redemption. It was just temporal. And you had to do it again and again and again. Well, Jesus Christ's blood offers up eternal redemption. We can see these 2 points in verses 11 through 12. Let me read them again. We looked at them last week. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater, more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not as his creation, referring to the tabernacle in heaven, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy place once for all. And so there we see that the death of Jesus Christ makes it possible for him to enter into the eternal tabernacle, to the heavenly tabernacle. Also, it says here, having obtained an eternal redemption. And another shortcoming of the sacrifices of the earthly high priests is they didn't provide a clear conscience. The worshipers at this time, the people of God, those who were declared to be righteous by faith, when they brought their sacrifices to the tabernacle, and when the priests offered them up, they understood that God forgave them of their sins, but their consciences still bothered them because they realized that the blood of bulls and goats could not satisfy the justice of God. That God's righteousness was not being upheld. His justice was not being satisfied just because of the offering up of the blood of bulls and goats. Just because you offer up the life of a bull or a goat doesn't mean that God's justice is completely satisfied. There has not been a propitiatory sacrifice for sins. And again, that word propitiatory means to satisfy the wrath of God. They understood God's wrath is not satisfied against me. And so this troubled their conscience. And they're constantly offering up these sacrifices were really just dead works. It didn't provide a clear conscience. They were dead in the aspect that they couldn't provide a clear conscience. And that's what we see in verses 13 and 14. Look there with me, chapter 9, verse 13 and 14. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of heifer sprinkled those who've been defiled, sanctified for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And then the writer of Hebrews says, for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant. What is the basis of the mediatorial work of Jesus Christ? The basis is that his death enables him to represent us in heaven. His death enabled him to win for us an eternal redemption. And his death enables one to have a perfectly clear conscience when it comes to understanding God's wrath has been satisfied. My sins truly have been forgiven. Because Christ's death accomplished all this, he therefore is the mediator of a new covenant. Now, when we think about the mediatorial work of Jesus Christ, we are really thinking about his retroactive benefits. And let me clarify that by saying this. When you think about the mediatorial work of Jesus Christ and how it affects one who lived under the old covenant, those effects are retroactive. They're retroactive. Oftentimes we wonder, how is it that the Old Testament saint was forgiven of his sins? How is it that he was declared to be righteous when he couldn't, when there was no sacrifice made? There was no crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Well, what the Old Testament saint was doing is he was looking forward. And I don't use the word term forward as in longing, but he was looking ahead. He was looking ahead to a time when he knew a sacrifice was going to be offered. There was going to be a sacrifice someday offered that would satisfy the wrath of God, and he's looking forward to that. I have some quotes from John MacArthur here that I think help us understand this concept. Again, quoting John MacArthur, he says, by their obedient faith, referring to the Old Testament believer, and remember, the writer of Hebrews is writing to Jewish believers. He's writing to people who just decades before the writing of the book of Hebrews, before the death of Christ, were living under the old covenant. He's writing to people that used to live under the old covenant. And referring to them, John MacArthur says this, by their obedient faith in God, they were credited with what Jesus Christ, their promised Messiah, would one day do on their behalf. God credited them not with the righteousness that was theirs because Jesus Christ was already crucified, but God credited them because God knew that the crucifixion was coming. It was what the Messiah was going to do on their behalf. They put their hope and their faith in what the Messiah was going to do. Everyone now puts their faith and hope in what the Messiah has already done. In God's mind, this is not quoting John MacArthur, in God's mind, the sacrifice of Christ, which was necessary for the Old Testament believer to be truly forgiven of their sins, had already taken place. In God's mind, this sacrifice had occurred from the foundation of the earth. See, in God's mind, the sacrifice is already done. And because in his mind, it is already done, he was able to forgive the sins of those that put faith in him prior to Christ. He was able to forgive their sins on what he knew in his mind was already done, even though it was yet to be done in the future. But from a human perspective, here I'm quoting John MacArthur again. From a human perspective, however, the Old Testament saints could only look forward to salvation. So the Old Testament sacrifices were not the means of salvation, but marks of faithful obedience and symbols of the one perfect sacrifice that would be the means of salvation. You see, the Old Testament sacrifices could not provide salvation. They were just marks of faithful obedience. This is the way that you manifested your faithful obedience by following the prescribed sacrifices of the Old Covenant. And they also were pictures of the real sacrifice to come. This faithful obedience was demonstrating one's faith in the reality that a new sacrifice was coming. In other words, the sacrifices of the Old Covenant were meant to be kept in the forefront of the mind of the worshiper that a greater, more perfect sacrifice was coming. And that's what a true worshiper of God had in the forefront of his mind when he's offering up these sacrifices. There is a true, perfect, absolute, propitiatory sacrifice coming. Now, the problem when it came to Jesus' time is the majority of the Jewish people had lost sight of this promise of a Messiah to come and of a perfect sacrifice to come. Even though their scriptures spoke of it, and even though the scriptures referred to it, they had lost sight of it. And they had begun to depend upon their works to be right with God. They stopped looking for a Messiah that was going to suffer. They stopped looking for this sacrifice so that when Jesus Christ came and he began to talk about sacrifice, he began to talk about his death on the cross, it became a stumbling block to these Jewish people. So now what the writer of Hebrews is going to do is he's going to explain why it was so necessary for Christ to die. And again, before he does that, let's just look at the rest of verse 15. And we see here in verse 15 that the writer of Hebrews right now is really focusing on the benefit of Christ's death for those who are living under the old covenant. And again, he's writing to Jewish people. Again, verse 15, for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant, so that since the death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, you could take that phrase, transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, and just simply rephrase that, Jewish believers, true Jewish believers, true old covenant Jewish believers. It says here, a death had taken place for the redemption of true Old Testament covenant believers. Those who have been called may receive promise of the eternal inheritance. You see, there were some living under the old covenant who had sinned, and yet they were called to receive the promise of an eternal inheritance, and that promise cannot be fulfilled until there is the death of the Messiah. The Messiah must die so that these Old Testament believers can truly have their sins forgiven and they can truly inherit their inheritance. Now, one of the New Testament passages that refer to this is back in Romans chapter 3, one of my go-to passages. I love to go to this passage. So let's go back there again, Romans chapter 3, verse 25, talking about the propitiatory death of Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 3, verse 25, when Paul writes whom, he's referring back to Christ Jesus right there at the end of verse 24. Whom? Christ Jesus. God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through his faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness. So when God puts Christ on the cross, and I know I've talked about this again and again, but when God puts Christ on the cross, he is making a public display. He's making a public display of the fact that propitiation has been accomplished through his blood. Again, what's that word propitiation means? To satisfy the wrath of God. God is making a public display showing everybody that my wrath has been satisfied. We continue to read here. This was to demonstrate his righteousness. So again, God is making a demonstration of how important his righteousness is to him. So again, those that would teach that for the sake of love, God abandoned his law are absolutely wrong. For the sake of love, God upheld his law, and we know that he upheld his law because he made a public display of Jesus Christ to demonstrate how important his righteousness was to him. Because when it says here, this was to demonstrate his righteousness, it's a reference to the righteousness that God requires of himself. God has a righteous standard that he requires of himself. And his righteous standard that he requires of himself is that every sin receive its just punishment. That's God's law. God loves his law, and he's not going to abandon his law just because he loves sinners and wants to forgive his sinners. No, he's going to uphold his law so that he can forgive the sinners while at the same time remaining just. How does he do that? He makes a public display of Jesus Christ, saying through Jesus Christ, my wrath is satisfied. My law is satisfied. My law has been fulfilled. Now he is both the just and the justifier of the one who puts faith in Jesus Christ. But let's continue here. And this is where we see where this death of Jesus Christ was a retroactive death. It has a retroactive effect on everyone who is a child of God through faith in God prior to the death of Jesus Christ. And this would include all the Old Testament Jewish saints that put faith in God and demonstrated that faith by following the Old Testament covenant. Notice what he says here in verse 25. This was to demonstrate his righteousness because in the forbearance of God, he passed over sins previously committed. You see, King David, Moses, all those righteous kings that we're talking about in the book of Kings, Ruth, all those godly women, God was passing over their sins. In his forbearance, he's passing over their sins. What's that mean? There is no satisfactory payment for their sins. And yet God is forgiving them. He's just passing over those sins. How is God able to do that? Because in his mind, the sacrifice has already been made. How is the Jewish believer able to get along in life knowing that? Because the Jewish believer is looking forward to some sacrifice that someday is going to come that's going to satisfy God, that will deal with those sins. And we go back here now to Hebrews chapter 9. That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. That the death of Christ has taken place, verse 15, Hebrews 9, verse 15. The death of Christ has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant. It is the redemption of those who committed sins under the first covenant. So that those who were called under the first covenant may receive their eternal inheritance. And now what the writer of Hebrews is going to do for the rest of the chapter here is he's going to give three more reasons why Christ had to die, why the Messiah had to die. The first reason, which we're going to look at tonight, deals with the terms of the covenant. There are terms of the covenant that require a death. The second reason deals with cleansing of sin and forgiveness. The cleansing of sin and forgiveness requires the death of Christ, demands the death of Christ. The third reason deals with judgment. Judgment demands death. So because of these three things, death had to take place. And again, he's trying to help his Jewish readers understand why their Messiah had to die. And he begins, first of all, by referring to terms of the new covenant. Now, this is going to be a little bit interesting to work through because I've come to a different understanding of what this passage is talking about than I previously had. But let me read through here and we'll try to explain it. And what I'm going to do is give you two different possibilities of what these terms are. And I'm kind of leaning towards the second one, but I'm not all the way there yet. And so we'll continue to work on this. But let's just read through, first of all, verse 16 and 17. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never in force while the one who made it lives. Now, many of your Bibles probably have a little footnote next there to the word covenant. And you look in the side of your Bible there, it says testament. There are many people, and I always thought it was the proper interpretation to see this word covenant here as referring to a will, a testament, the promise of what your descendants would inherit one day. The one problem I always had with that is when it says here, for a covenant is valid only when men are dead. For it is never enforced while one who made it lives. And so I'm thinking in my mind, well, God's made several covenants. He made a covenant with Noah. He made a covenant with Abraham. He made a covenant with David. There's the priestly covenant. God made these covenants, but he never had to die. And so I always struggled with that. Well, you know, how is it that the Bible is saying here, the one who makes the covenant has to die? Well, in my study this week, I realized that those who translate the word covenant in verse 16 and 17 as testament, they're not translating that word as testament throughout the rest of Hebrews. Throughout the rest of Hebrews, they take the same word and they translate it as covenant. In chapters 8, 9, and 10 of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews refers to that word 15 times. The writer of Hebrews refers to the word that's translated covenant more than any other New Testament writer. Now, that should immediately raise a red flag in your mind. Well, all the other times that the word is used, it's a reference to a covenant. But here, we're going to say that it's a reference not to a covenant, but to a testimony, to a will. And that's not necessarily clear proof that it shouldn't be done that. Because there are times when you can take a phrase that's used throughout a whole book, and it means one thing, but then you come to one spot where the context clearly shows that it must mean something else. But when you make that kind of decision, you've got to be very, very sure that you're right. Now, I can see why at the end of verse 15, when it starts talking about an eternal inheritance, you're talking about an inheritance. Well, that might lead you to see that in these two verses, 16 and 17, it may just refer to a will. It doesn't refer to a covenant that God makes. It refers to a will. But then the other problem with that is it says here, for where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. Why? For covenant is valid only when men die. Well, that's not true according to how the Greeks at the time of Jesus would have referred to a testament, to a will. And just to be clear, this word that is translated covenant throughout the rest of Hebrews can very well be translated testimony. But the Greeks, when they thought of a testimony, they didn't see it as something that required one to die. For one thing, in the Greco-Roman world, the requirement to die was meant in order for the will to be executed. There was not a requirement of one to die in order to validate the will. That's what we're talking about. A death that's required to validate the will. The will was validated once it was written down, witnessed, and deposited. It's almost as if this view that says that this verse here refers to a testament is confusing validation of a will with execution of a will. Now, I will admit that generally you can't execute the terms of a will until the one who made that will dies. But the will is valid while the person is alive. Last fall, I went back and helped my mom and dad put together their will. And we went to the lawyer, and everything's validated, documented, and it's put away somewhere where it is validated. The will is validated. Now, the terms of that will never be carried out until the ones who made the will, my mom and dad, die. Then the terms will be carried out. But even there, they don't necessarily have to die for the terms of that will to be carried out. They could have the terms of that will carried out right now. They could give everybody their inheritance right now. They don't have to die. You go to the parable of the son. What's the parable you're working through right now, Ron? Prodigal son. Thank you. Yeah. He got his inheritance before his father ever died. And so those reasons kind of help you to realize that maybe this is not the right way to look at this. And there's another view. And the other view sees this covenant here as referring specifically to the Mosaic covenant. And it's taking into consideration the ancient Near Eastern practice of making covenants that required the ones making the covenant to swear to obedience to that covenant at the risk of their own death. We see this most prominently when God makes the covenant with Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. When God makes a covenant with Abraham, because it is a unilateral covenant, a unconditional covenant, the terms are only on God. God alone is making the covenant. He goes through a ceremony to basically to say that if I, God, should break this covenant, then you can put me to death. And the ceremony that he had is he took some animals and he cut these animals in two and he laid them side by side, and there was a path to walk down between them. In an ancient Near Eastern history, what they would do is generally two people make a covenant. They do the same thing. They take some animals. They cut them right in half. They lay the sides, the halves on each side, and they walk down through the path side by side, saying that if any one of us break this covenant, let us become like these animals. And God did this, and to demonstrate his presence, I think it was a boiling pot, went down through there, and God is basically saying, if I break my covenant with Abraham, then put me to death. Well, that's what this view says is going on here, that there was a covenant made between God and the people of Israel, and when they made this covenant, the people of Israel understood that if they break the covenant, then they must die. Now, let's go to verse 16, where it says, for where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. This would say, if this view is correct, Israel made the covenant with God, and God made the covenant with Israel. It was not an unconditional covenant. It wasn't a covenant where all the conditions were just placed on God. It wasn't a unilateral covenant. It was a bilateral covenant, a conditional covenant that had conditions both on man and God. And we'll see here in a minute where they went through a ceremony where blood was shed, where they're basically saying, they're agreeing, the people of Israel are agreeing, that if we break this covenant, we will die. But in the verse says here that they must die. But we're not talking about people's death. We're talking about the death of Christ. So how does the death of Christ satisfy what we're seeing in verse 16? Well, we need to understand the last part of that verse just a little bit differently. In the NASB, it reads, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. Literally, what this verse is saying is necessarily, a death is necessary to the one who made it. A death must necessarily be born of the one who made it. And you got to clean that up a little bit. And you clean it up a little bit, and it would read like this. The death of the one who made it must be born. Okay? That is another way to see the end of verse 16. The death of the one who made it must be born. In other words, the death of the one who made it must be born, not necessarily by that person, but by someone. And when we look at how we're talking about why Christ had to die, and we know we're talking about people that had transgressions under the old covenant, to understand the terminology in the ratification of that covenant. When people ratified that covenant, they were saying that if I break the covenant, I must die. And so even if the people had their sins forgiven, they have to die because they broke the covenant. And what this verse is saying is their death had to be borne by someone. And so what the Jewish people would understand is, you know, I know God's forgiven us of our sins, but we broke the covenant. As a people, we broke the covenant. And even because God has forgiven us our sins, we must die because we broke the covenant. But what the writer of Hebrews is saying is Christ bore that death for you. Christ died for you. And that view helps us continue to see that the impetus for the death of Christ is the sin of man. If you take that will and testament view, then the one who makes the will or the testament has to die so that people can get their inheritance, whether they've done good or bad. And the death has to take place no matter what. And that, to me, seems to be kind of a shallow view of the death of Christ. But if you take this other view, where we're saying that the death here has to be borne for those who made the old covenant, then we see that the impetus, what causes the death, is the transgression of the people. They broke the covenant. Therefore, they must die. They broke the covenant. They must die. What the writer of Hebrews is saying is God allowed his son to bear their death. Now, with that understanding of that view, let's continue to read what we see here in verse 18. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. The first covenant here is referring to the Mosaic covenant. It was not inaugurated without blood. It was not established without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people, according to the law, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai and he gave the people all the commandments, gave them the whole Mosaic covenant, the whole Sinaitic covenant, then he took the blood of calves and the goats with water and scarlet, wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people. Sprinkling the book, representing the sprinkling of blood upon God, that if God breaks the covenant, he must die. And the sprinkling of the blood upon the people, representing that if the people break the covenant, they must die. And that's the way covenants were ratified back in the ancient Near East. When two people are making a covenant, they would swear to the death to keep that covenant. And that fits the picture of the ancient Near East. We continue to read verse 20, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you. That this blood ratifies, inaugurates the covenant that God made with you when he commanded you to follow this covenant. And I think that helps us understand why the death of Christ had to take place. It helps the people of Israel understand why their Messiah had to die. Now I'll just briefly go over what we're going to look at the next time we come together. But when we come to verse 22 or verse 21, now we read, in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these referring to the blood of bulls and goats, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. The heavenly things must be covered with a sacrifice better than the blood of bulls and goats. For Christ did not enter the holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it he that would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once for the consummation of the ages, he has been made manifest to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now, in a couple of weeks, we're going to go through this in much more detail. But what these verses are saying is that this blood that was offered up to ratify the covenant was also used to symbolize the need for the worshipers and the utensils of their worship to be cleansed. They must be cleansed. It was also used to symbolize the need for forgiveness of sins. This offering up of blood, this offering up of a life, was meant to see that sins cannot be forgiven unless there is a death. There must be a death in order for sins to be forgiven. And under the old covenant, the death was the blood of bulls and goats. The people were cleansed, the utensils were cleansed, and the blood of bulls and goats provided forgiveness of sins, but it wasn't permanent forgiveness because they had to continue to offer them up again and again and again. That's another reason why there must be the death of the Messiah. The death of the Messiah cleanses the worshiper so that the worshiper can enter into the heavenlies and worship God. The cleansing of blood and bulls and goats, that cannot properly prepare the worshiper to enter into the presence of God. You must have the death of God's Son. You must have the death of the Messiah. And the worshiper today in the new covenant, his sins are permanently forgiven. They are forgiven and they'll never become unforgiven. Why? Because of a greater sacrifice. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ. His death. Now, in order to help get ready for the next time we meet, I'd like you to look at two songs. I would like you to look at the song in your hymnal, Just As I Am. And then if you would Google the song, more contemporary song, and I don't want to come down real hard on this contemporary song, but Google this other song, and it's called Come Just As You Are to Worship. Okay? In order for us to come into the presence of God, we must have our sins cleansed. We must be cleansed of sin. Look at those two songs. Come Just As You Are to Worship. And see if you get a sense of a need for sins to be cleansed. And then look at the old hymn, Just As I Am. And see if you get a need for the sense for sins to be cleansed. And the whole point here is we can't just enter into God's presence the way we are. We need to be cleansed. And we only can be cleansed through the death of Jesus Christ, represented by the blood of Jesus Christ. So that's a second reason for the death of Christ, to provide cleansing of sin and forgiveness of sin. The third reason deals with judgment. Again, we'll look at this in a few weeks, verse 27 and verse 28. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly wait for him. We all must die. It's appointed to die once, and then comes judgment. And if you have not dealt with that judgment prior to your death, then you're going to experience that judgment. But if you put faith in the death of Jesus Christ, his death satisfies the judgment. And then for you, when he comes again, he's not coming in relationship to judgment, but he's coming in relationship to salvation for those who eagerly await him. And again, there's a picture here of how the people would eagerly await for the high priest to come out of the Holy of Holies. Why are they eagerly waiting for the high priest to come out of the Holy of Holies? Because if he doesn't come out, what does that mean? God has not accepted his sacrifice. So they're longing, they're waiting, hoping he'll come out so they can understand their sacrifice has been accepted. That's another reason for us to eagerly wait for Jesus Christ to return. Because if he returns, that means his sacrifice has been accepted and our judgment has been dealt with. Our judgment has been satisfied. And when he returns, he doesn't return in reference to sin. He returns in reference to salvation. But we'll look at that in a few weeks. So let me pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word, and we continue, Lord, to look to your Spirit to give us your understanding of your word, to give us your interpretation of your word. And we thank you, Lord, for his guidance. In Christ's name, amen.